following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
When I was in high school and college, I spent 4 years working at a Chick-fil-A restaurant. And I remember walking in the back of the store one day, getting ready for my shift, and my boss, the owner of the restaurant, was sitting there at his desk, and he was just had this kind of look on his face, like he'd been chugging Maalox by the bottle. Okay, you know those kind of days? And so I said, "Hey, what's wrong?" And he said, "Corporate's here." Now, I don't know if you know this, Chick-fil-A restaurants are locally owned and operated, but they operate under a fairly strict franchising agreement. So periodically, Chick-fil-A's home office in Atlanta likes to send out inspection teams to make sure that the restaurant's being operated according to those standards. And even if you're doing everything mostly right, it can still be a little stressful. You know, because if these guys don't like what you're doing, they can shut you down. I wonder, if Christ were to visit his church this morning, would he be satisfied with what he found? Would we be operating according to his expectations? And would Jesus threaten to shut a church down? That's kind of the point of this curious little section of Mark's gospel that we're coming to today. Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. And I invite you, if you haven't already turned there, to open your Bible and follow along with me as we look at this. And we'll see a cursing, a cleansing, and a call to faithfulness. First, the cursing, verses 12 through 14. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, let's clear something up right away, okay? Jesus did not curse a fig tree out of spite, all right? Now, we looked at the last section. Mark shows how Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Jesus' arrival, as we saw, was carefully staged to send a message. The anointed one has arrived. And many of Jesus' followers welcomed him to Jerusalem like the rightful king of Israel. And then after making a quick inspection of the temple, Jesus and his entourage went back out to the suburbs to spend the night. The next morning, where we pick up the story, they headed back to Jerusalem to take part in the festivities. Now, during the roughly 40-minute walk between Bethany and Jerusalem, Jesus spotted a fig tree in the distance. Now, that in and of itself is not unusual, even on the Mount of Olives. In fact, one of the villages that Mark mentioned previously in verse 1 of chapter 11, Betfage, that name literally means the house of figs. So it's not unusual to see fig trees on the Mount of Olives. What was unusual, though, was that this particular fig tree already had leaves, even though fig leaves normally don't produce fruit until later in the summer. So even though it's too early to expect figs, Jesus decides to check it out. Now, I did not know this until I started studying this passage, but apparently in the springtime, some fig trees will produce little nubs that are edible. Now, these nubs don't develop into full-blown figs. A lot of people find them kind of yucky, but some people consider them a delicacy. So maybe that's what Jesus was looking for. We don't know. But coming to the tree, he didn't find anything but leaves. And so Jesus pronounced a curse on the tree. Now, that doesn't mean he cussed the tree out. Okay, a lot of times we use, you know, curse words. That's not what this means. What Mark means is Jesus actually uttered a pronouncement of judgment on this little tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, Jesus' action against that fig tree has caused a lot of consternation among readers over the centuries. In fact, there's some liberal scholars who say there's no way that this actually happened. Mark had to have made this up because that just doesn't sound like Jesus. We even do believe that Mark is just recording what happened. People may ask, why was Jesus so mean to this innocent little fig tree? What did it do to him? This curious story of the fig tree demonstrates to us again, the importance of considering context when we read Scripture. Because if you pull this out and look at it in isolation, it's like, man, Why was Jesus being so mean to that tree? Sometimes we interpret a passage of Scripture wrongly. It happens because we examine it in isolation and we fail to take into account what happens both before and after. In other words, the context. And we know all about that in our day. All you got to do is look at the modern political era we live in and some of the things that fly around. We have a candidate or a reporter will call attention to something another candidate reportedly said that sounds really, really controversial. But then you go back and look at the original tape and you see that actually what the person said is the almost exact opposite of what they're being portrayed as saying, because it was taken out of context. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. This is very important to consider the context of this story. Because when we look at this little story here, we notice something that should be very apparent to those of you who've been studying Mark very intently as we've gone through this study. Mark's known for a technique that scholars call the Markan sandwich. How many of you remember us talking about that in the past? Okay, got a few hands going up there. All right, great. You took notes. And for those of you who don't recall that, here's what happens. Mark will begin telling a story, and then all of a sudden, he'll break off and go into a completely different story. But then he'll circle back around to the first story. And so what you figure out is, these two stories are related. They're meant to amplify each other. So in order to understand either one of the stories, we have to look at them together. And that's exactly what we see here. Mark gives us a story about cursing to this little fig tree. And then in verses 15 through 19, we have the story of Jesus going to the temple to cleanse the temple. And then in verses 20 through 26, Mark comes right back around. And what do we have? Jesus talking about that fig tree again. They're all related. The cursing of the fig tree is somehow related to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And that connection should be all the more obvious to those who know their Old Testament and remember that the image of a destroyed fig tree or a barren fig tree pops up many, many times in the prophets to describe symbols of God's judgment. Isaiah, Hosea, and Joel all use destroyed fig trees or barren fig trees as metaphors for God's judgment against the nation of Israel. For example, in Isaiah 28 verse 4, and listen to see if this sounds a little familiar. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. Now, that passage in chapter 28 of Isaiah is talking about when God visits his people to see if they are being faithful, and he sees the fruit. But in this case, the Savior arrived, and he didn't find any fruit. Micah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk also use this fig tree symbolically to pronounce judgment against Judah in particular. Micah 7 verse 1, for example, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, nor a first ripe fig which I crave." In other words, God is again speaking about visiting his people, and he's looking for spiritual fruitfulness and finding none. And so we see here that same principle at work. Nahum and Isaiah also use the fig tree in reference to God's judgment as against other nations. So this doesn't just apply to Israel and Judah. It applies to all of us. Now, to people who knew their Old Testament prophets, Jesus' interaction with this fig tree should have sent up a red flag, because Jesus used the fig tree as a metaphor for the failures of his people. One of the things we can tell from this story is Jesus judges hypocrisy. Now, that word hypocrisy actually comes from the Greek. In the Greek theater, the actors used to wear these exaggerated masks to denote certain roles they were playing, and when they changed roles, they would change masks. So they were presenting themselves as something they were not. And that has entered our language as the word hypocrisy, which means to claim you're something you're not. Since it had leaves, this fig tree suggested it had fruit. But when Jesus examined it, there was none. In the same way, when Christ arrived, God's people gave the appearance of righteousness and devotion. I mean, this was the Passover celebration. People had come from all over the known world to celebrate the Passover. There was lots of activity going on, but very little devotion, very little genuine worship, very little spiritual fruit. And that's the other thing Jesus judges, is a lack of spiritual fruitfulness. When God's anointed arrived, he expected to find that God's people were bearing genuine spiritual fruit. When God's Spirit is present among his people, the results of that presence are evident. You can tell where God is because God does things that only God can do. One cannot walk with God in faith without the evidence of that relationship developing naturally. That's what the fruit of the Spirit talks about in Galatians chapter 6. When we walk with Christ, that evidence will be displayed in our lives. The scriptures describe this spiritual fruit as manifesting itself in two ways. One, it is expressed in lives that reflect God's character. That's Galatians 6, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that stuff. Lives that reflect the glory of God. That's what we were designed to do originally, to be mirrors to reflect God's glory. And when we're walking with him in faith, then we begin to do that. It's also reflected in lives that draw other people to repent and believe for themselves. As Jesus said, when you do your good works, other people will see them and give glory to God, to your Father God. It goes along with us sharing the story of Jesus with other people and leading them to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and to become his followers as well. So lives that reflect God's character and lives that reach other people for Christ. That's what spiritual fruit looks like. And when Jesus arrived at the temple, instead of spiritual fruitfulness, he found spiritual barrenness. Look at what happens in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." Then the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So Jesus, what we see here in especially verses 15 and 16, is Jesus chasing out those who were conducting unholy activities in a holy place. Okay? Now, to understand exactly what Jesus did, we have to understand something about the structure of the temple. And in Jesus' day, the temple complex covered about 34 acres. It was huge. Thanks to King Herod's renovations, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was considered one of the architectural marvels of the ancient world. And I've got a photo here of a model I want to show you. This is, as best we can tell, what that temple complex looked like. Now, I forgot my pointer today. Let me point out some things. The complex consisted of a series of concentric zones surrounded by a colonnade. You see that big colonnade in the back and here in the front. That was called Solomon's Porch. And that you had to go through that colonnade to enter the complex. This wide open space inside the colonnade is called the Court of the Gentiles. This was a wide plaza that was open to everyone. Okay, anyone could come in there and pray. In the foreground here, you see the inner walls surrounding the temple, and you see this courtyard in the front here. You see the golden gates, and then you go into this other courtyard. That was called the Court of the Women. Only Jews were allowed to go into that courtyard. In fact, archaeologists have found signs threatening non-Jews on penalty of death not to enter that area. Okay, they took it pretty seriously. You may remember in Acts, Paul, toward the end of Acts, Paul was accused of a riot, or starting a riot by taking a Greek into that area. He didn't do it, but he was accused of it. Now, then you see the inner courtyard there that surrounds the temple building itself. That was called the inner courts. Those were only open to Jewish men. Jewish women could go into the court of the women, but they could not proceed through the next gates into the area around the temple itself. Only men could do that. And then, of course, the temple itself was open only to the priest. The area that Jesus cleansed apparently was in this courtyard of the Gentiles, this plaza and this colonnade surrounding the outskirts of the complex. And Jesus chased out merchants and money changers who had set up shop in the courtyard in preparation for the Passover. During the Passover, a lot of Jews paid the annual temple tax, which was called for in the Law of Moses. Every year they're supposed to give a half shekel to help support the temple and its work. And so they got to be in Jerusalem anyway for the Passover. Might as well take care of that while we're here. And the law caused for this shekel to be paid, or this tax to be paid in shekels. Well, that means you can't use Greek or Roman money to pay your tax. That's Gentile money. It's unclean. You can't use Greek drachmas or Roman sesterces to pay your temple tax. You have to convert it into shekels. And so during the Passover season, booths were set up and where the pilgrims could exchange their Greek and Roman money for these shekels. A lot of pilgrims also found it easier to buy their sacrificial animals in Jerusalem rather than bringing them from home. Imagine the frustration of dragging a goat or a lamb or a cow all the way from Galilee, and you get to Jerusalem only to find that it's got a flaw and the priest won't let it be sacrificed. So during the Passover season, one could buy pre-approved animals right there in Jerusalem. Save the hassle. The problem with these commercial activities was not so much that they took place, because these were actually taking place in other places. There were shops set up in Bethany and in other places on the Mount of Olives, everywhere. You know, kind of like when you approach Gatlinburg, there's tourist shops all over the place. So Jesus didn't say anything about any of those. So it's not so much that the activity was taking place, but it's how they were taking place and where they were taking place. Now, before going into that, let me just take a little aside here, because this question always comes up when Christians read this passage. We need to take note of how different Christians interpret or apply what's going on here. Occasionally, we will host a group or a singer or a speaker, and that person will have, or that group will have merchandise that helps support their ministry. And so we'll let them set up a table in the lobby where people can access those materials. That puts us somewhere in the middle of how Christians deal with this. There are some churches who are much more conservative than us about that. They won't let any of that take place. I mean, some churches would have them set up on the front steps. Some churches wouldn't allow them to sell stuff at all because of this passage. On the other hand, the other end of the scale, you've got some larger churches that have full-fledged bookstores and coffee shops in their building. And to think, we give our coffee away for free most of the time. So there's a whole wide range of opinions on this. But in deciding which path is correct, we need to keep in mind a couple of important things. Okay, first of all, we need to keep in mind an important reality about the church. We need to remember that post-Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the temple of God is not a building. It's a people. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know? He's talking to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that you all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? As believers, God's Spirit takes up residence in each of us by faith, and together we represent a temple of God. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this building, this structure is not the temple of God. You are the temple of God as followers of Jesus Christ. The early church had no buildings of its own. They either borrowed or rented places. We see them borrowing houses. We see them renting in Acts. A couple places in Ephesus, they rented a school, you know, kind of like some churches do today. Or they met out in under a shade tree by the river, wherever they could find a spot to meet, because they didn't have any property of their own. Our building, in and of itself, is only special because special things take place here and special people meet here. The people of God gather here to worship God. That's what makes this building special. Not the actual structure, but what takes place here. So we got to keep that in mind. Another important reality is how these commercial activities were being conducted. Okay, two main problems with how these activities were being conducted. First of all, they were dishonest in a lot of cases. These same services I mentioned were offered outside the city by enterprising individuals who were looking to help out the pilgrims. The booths set up in the temple complex brought in revenue for the officials who operated the temple. They stressed those as the official vendors because, of course, that's, you know, they got a cut off of that. And the service offered inside the temple came at a premium. You ever noticed how gas is always more expensive close to the interstate? You know, you get gas out here at Lakeside or in Saudi Daisy, and you pay one price, and you may go out to East Brainerd by 75, it'll be 10, 20 cents more. You ever notice that? Well, in the same way, the temple, if you purchased these services at the temple, you paid a premium for them. And the exchange rate for the money was higher. And of course, all that went in the pocket of the temple officials. The officially sanctioned sacrificial animals were more expensive. Pilgrims were often at a disadvantage in these transactions. But more importantly, not only was there some dishonesty going on, but these activities were a distraction. Remember, the court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple complex where non-Jewish people were allowed to pray and worship God. So imagine trying to talk to God, competing with the sound of sellers hawking their services. Exchange your money here! Best rates this side of Jerusalem! Come get your sacrificial animals right here. And then there's the smell of the animals themselves. Man, you're sitting there trying to pray, and you're smelling these goats and lambs. You know, it's like a petting zoo. And the noise. Can you imagine trying to have church in a situation like that, in an environment like that? Most of us have trouble enough praying in silence. And so Jesus challenged those who had neglected their holy mission. In verse 17, after chasing the merchants and the money changers out, Jesus started to preach him. And he defended his actions by calling attention to two of Judaism's most venerable prophets. The words, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations," is a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. A robber's den is a reference to a passage from Jeremiah 7:11, which says in full, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." And so there, Jeremiah is telling the people, God looks at what you're doing in his temple, and it is not well. You are not worshiping God properly in your temple. You are cheating people. You are taking advantage of people. The worship is empty. It's become a robber's den. Jesus was accusing the leaders of God's people in failing in their mission to be a light to the rest of the world. When God made his original promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause you to have a great nation." And he said, "Through your seed, the entire world will be blessed." It has been part of God's plan all along that through the line of Abraham, the entire world would be blessed, that the Savior would come through Abraham's people. And the prophets have been clear that while Israel was God's chosen people, God's purpose in choosing them was to draw to himself people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And yet, many of Israel's leaders at the time, the people who managed the temple at the time, decided to keep God's blessing all to themselves. They could have cared less about non-Jews coming to God. That's why they let them set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. Hey, just nothing but a bunch of Gentiles anyway. You know, got to put them somewhere. They got to be on the premises so we can control it. Might as well put it in the court of the Gentiles. Who cares about them anyway? This should serve as a warning to us in the church. Are we ever guilty of allowing our own agendas and preferences to get in the way of other people coming to Jesus? I read this story and it gives me chills. Now, not everybody was happy about this. As you can tell, Jesus had shaken the tree and some of the people who controlled that tree were a little upset because Jesus collected opposition from those who valued their own agenda over God's. In verses 18 and 19, it's interesting, both the chief priests and the scribes came together in this plot. Normally, they were at odds with each other. The chief priests normally represented the Sadducees. The scribes normally represented the Pharisees. They had different interpretations of the scriptures. They were competing competing sects within Judaism. Normally they would have been at odds with each other. However, both groups now saw Jesus as a threat to their control. Are we ever guilty of resisting Jesus because we do not want to give up control? We want to do it our way. Jesus came to the house of God, expecting to find the people of God bearing the fruit of God, but instead found selfishness, ungodliness, and a lack of spiritual fruit. They weren't reflecting God's glory in their lives, and they weren't reaching and drawing people to God. That brings us back around to the other half of this sandwich in verses 20 through 26. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." That was quick. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Two things there that you might not have picked up on unless you read this carefully. First of all, the path to fruitfulness is found in genuine love for God. After they left the temple, Peter calls attention to this tree. Peter knows the tree has withered from the roots up. I mean, that's total, complete destruction. The roots were bad, so the rest of the tree dies. If you're not planted in the right, if you're not rooted in the right things, if your root's bad, you're not going to produce fruit. Jesus used this example to point us towards the true root of spiritual fruitfulness. He says, have faith in God. Everything goes back to having a genuine relationship with God through faith. This reminds us of the Old Testament call to love God with all of our hearts, minds, and strength, like we read in the book of Deuteronomy. Note that the reason real faith can move mountains is not because of the greatness of our faith. It's because our faith is in the mountain mover. The reason the mountain moves is because God decides to move it. Not because you say, move. But because you're in alignment with God's purposes. Because you're walking closely with God. When we trust God and we're walking with God, we can pray with confidence because we know that God is good. That God hears us and that He is working out His agenda through us. But that only comes when we walk with Him in faith, when we love God with everything we've got. The path of spiritual fruitfulness is also found in genuine love for others. Why did Jesus tie this lesson about prayer and forgiveness into a lesson about spiritual fruitfulness? The reason is because the vertical and horizontal planes in our lives are connected inseparably. What happens in one affects the others. If you are right in your relationship with God, you're going to seek to be right in your relationship with other people. If you're not right in your relationship with other people, guess what? You're not going to be fully right in your relationship with God. Just as we're often told to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, we are also told to do what? Love our neighbors as ourselves. We cannot worship God as fully as He deserves until we have done all that we can do to resolve conflicts with our neighbors. Now, sometimes that's not possible because your neighbor doesn't want to be reconciled. But you have to do all that you can do. And if it may be all you can do is say, "I forgive you." And when we refuse to forgive a neighbor, we place ourselves in a position where it's hard to receive forgiveness and reconciliation from God. Not because God's going to sit there and say, "Well, you're not forgiving your neighbor, I'm not going to forgive you." It's because we're not ready to receive His forgiveness until we have sought to be reconciled in that horizontal plane. You can't grasp the forgiveness God offers you as long as you're going to war against your neighbor. When Jesus comes to this church, what will He find? The scriptures tell us one day Jesus will return together all of His people to Himself. But as Revelation chapters 2 and 3 tell us, Jesus also periodically comes to inspect the local church. And He looks for spiritual fruitfulness. And in those passages in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, we find Jesus actually threatening a few of those churches to blow out their candlesticks. In other words, to close them down if they didn't get right and start producing fruit. And we know that God is present in His church when we see two kinds of fruit being produced. When we see God's people reflecting God's glory in their character and their actions, and when we see God's people reaching their neighbors and making disciples. If Jesus were to visit our church right now, would He find fruitfulness or barrenness? If we're not satisfied with our own level of fruitfulness, perhaps we should focus more on loving God and loving our neighbor and walking in faith with Him.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.